Today is Palm Sunday, and we join with millions of other Christians all over the world celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And we call it Palm Sunday because they took branches and made a path for him to enter. And this is the beginning of Holy Week. This week, we join with people all over the world meditating on, thinking about what Christ did on the cross. And next Sunday is Easter Sunday. And during Holy Week, many, many traditions have been developed all over the world. And one of the traditions I especially liked related to Easter as I was growing up, still do, is the Easter egg hunt. And how many of you have participated in an Easter egg hunt? Okay, good. And you're thinking, why am I bringing it? Just hold on. Easter eggs, I wanted to find out a little bit of information. Where did this come from? And you may know that it was a pagan tradition to celebrate the rebirth of the earth, but it was Christianized by the early Christians. So they took the egg as a symbol of being born again. The egg was used as the sealing of the tomb that was cracked open and the resurrected Christ came out. In the Eastern churches, to this day, they take eggs and paint them red to remember the blood of Jesus Christ, and the egg is the seal over the tomb and Jesus coming forth. Now, in Christianized Europe, lots of traditions developed and Easter egg hunts were tied to that. So in the 1700s, some Germans came to the United States and started spreading these traditions to the point that it spread across the nation so that by 1865, on the Capitol grounds, every year, children would do Easter egg hunts and Easter rolls. But back then, Congress was a little different, and they really watched the budget. And they were tearing up the grounds of the Capitol, but Congress passed a law in 1876 and outlawed it. But the next year, the children came to President Rutherford Hayes, who was on his walk, and made a petition, could we do it on the south lawn of the Capitol? And he signed an edict, and it's been happening every first Monday after Easter ever since. Bet you didn't know that. Now, I've asked you if you've done an Easter egg hunt, and I want to tell you, I went to visit my granddaughter in Baylor. We did one of these things. I got as excited as she did. But imagine this. Imagine you're a child and you're on an Easter egg hunt and you're getting all these treasures and their rewards if you find things. And right in the middle of that, your parent comes and jerks you out of it and shuts down your treasure hunt. Now, if you're a child, I'll tell you what you'll be doing. You'll be screaming. You'll wonder why. What's going on? Now, why did I tell you that story? Here's the point. Many of us, our relationship with God is just like that. Everybody in this room is on a treasure hunt. I promise you. You have something in your life you really want. And many times, God shuts down your treasure hunt. And if you don't know why, it'll do damage to your relationship with Him. Some of you are here today and God is just a concept. You're keeping Him at hand's length because He shut down your treasure hunt. And if you don't understand why He did it, you'll keep Him at arm's length. So today we are going to a passage of Scripture that tells us why. And if you see the why, and you really believe what this passage illustrates over and over, it'll pull your heart toward Him. You can't help but love Him. Now it's kind of strange, because we're going to look at the brutal, unjust execution of the most innocent man who ever lived, and yet get tremendous hope from this story. And it tells us why God interrupts our treasure hunts. As a matter of fact, I went through this passage over and over again, had a great discussion about it with my best friend Maybell, and here is the theme. One sentence, take this home with you. God interrupts our treasure hunts in order to be our greatest treasure. Would you say that with me? God interrupts our treasure hunts in order to be our greatest treasure. Now, this theme is emphasized over and over through the story. Maybe you've never seen it this way. Let me show you. We're going to break this down into four different scenes because it's a lot of material. Scene one is verses 26 through 32, but look at how it opens. Listen to verse 26. When they led Jesus away, they seized a man named Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, Cyrene is in the northern part of Africa. It's in Libya. You hear a lot about that in the news today. That's where this man is from, about 800 miles from Jerusalem. He's coming into the city, so it implies that he's traveled a long way to come into the city and worship God at the Passover. He has come a long way, put a lot of energy into coming. And then suddenly, he has an encounter that he did not want. The parallel accounts say he's coming into the city, Jesus is coming out of the city, and they grab him, and they put the cross on him, and make him carry Jesus' cross, and he's following behind this condemned criminal, Jesus Christ. Do you see why a providential God might choose this man to be the one carrying Jesus' cross? Do you see what's happening? This treasure hunt of worshiping God at the Passover was interrupted. And he's going out of the city following a condemned criminal. Why? Because God wanted to give him something even better. He met the Passover Lamb. Now this man is fascinating because it's not the only place he's mentioned in the Bible. And by the way, if you haven't been using your compass on Tuesday, do this study. You'll learn a lot about this man. Fascinating story. And I'll give you a little hint. You will find him mentioned two other places in the New Testament. It mentions him in Mark and in Romans. And we learn this about him. He had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And these two sons were so well known that when Mark and Paul mentioned them, everybody knew who they were. They were leaders in the early church, and they were the sons of this man. Now, isn't it interesting? The first man to ever carry the cross of Jesus was a black man. And his two sons evidently came to Christ and were leaders in the early church. Now, do you see what happened? God intervened, took his treasured, comfortable Passover feast away to give him something so much better. And he came to know the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Second part of the story, there's some women involved. Look at verse 27. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Now, if you look at the parallel accounts, you'll learn something about these women. It says in the parallel accounts that there were a large group of women from Galilee where Jesus had his ministry. And they believed in him and were following him and supporting him. And they followed him down to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, what do you think the treasure of these women was? It's not hard to figure out. Because here's what they believed and all of them believed about the Messiah. They thought, our treasure hunt is over, we found the Messiah. But what kind of Messiah? They believed that when the Messiah came, he would destroy the wicked, oppressive Romans, and he would set up his kingdom. And finally, these women would have their treasure. We're secure, freed from our enemies. And look, God took that away from them. They're watching their Messiah being led off to be crucified by the Romans. Their treasure is being taken away. So Jesus speaks to them. Look at what he says. Verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never borne and the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will begin to say to this mountain, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Now, do you know that's not the first time Jesus said this? Because in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, it says that he raised his hands over Jerusalem and he wept over it. And then he made a prophecy that matches this one. He said, because you did not recognize this day, your hour of visitation, your Messiah, your enemy, the Romans, will come and they will surround you and hem you in, and they will destroy your city and your temple, and not one stone will be left upon another. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? He's not only a prophet, that was literally fulfilled in 70 AD. But you know what the treasure of these women and all the Jews was? That temple where they could worship God, and Jerusalem. And it's all going to be wiped away. Now, why would God take that treasure away from them? I'll tell you why. Because there's a new temple. It's Jesus. There's a new way to access God. It's through Him. He's giving them something far better. And it's so precious, Jesus is willing to die in order to give it to them. This is a constant theme through this passage. Everybody's on a treasure hunt. Sometimes God intervenes and takes it away, stops it. He always gives you something better. It's Him. Second scene begins in verse 33. Look at what it says. When they came to the place called the Skull, there, and it means that the hill was probably shaped like a skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus, and it's in the Greek, he kept on saying. He didn't just say this once. He kept on saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, most men, when they were crucified, Josephus the historian tells us that when men were crucified, they weren't saying things like this. They were cursing, they were spitting, there was such foul language that many times the soldiers would cut their tongue out to make them shut up. But not Jesus. He's like no other. He keeps saying over and over again, Father, forgive them, so they don't know what they are doing. Now let me tell you, a treasure that you pick up, and so do I, when you're deeply hurt. If I ask you to raise your hand, is somebody deeply wounded and hurting you? Everybody would raise their hand. You know what you're tempted to make your treasure? I'm going to get even. I'm going to make them pay. I want justice. They shouldn't have gotten away with that. We play a mental record. Now Jesus takes that kind of treasure hunt, turns it on its head. And he says, no, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus had a greater treasure than getting even. And when he comes to live within us, this is how he changes us. Do you know what Jesus is doing right now? Never stops doing it. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us. 1 John 2 says, you have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney. He's always pleading your case. Now, it dawned on me. If that's what Jesus is doing, and he lives in me, then the evidence that he lives in me is that I have that same kind of heart toward people who wrong me. It will set you free from the treasure of giving even to a greater treasure. To know God and pass His blessing along to people who don't deserve it. And what would ever motivate us to let go of that? To let go of our bitterness and our resentment and our get even? I'll tell you what will motivate you. When you see that He was willing to go to the cross for me and take all of my sins, past, present, and future, and take the wrath of God in my place to set me free. When I see that, then I can obey Ephesians 4:32. Be imitators of God and forgive as Christ has forgiven you. There's some other folks around this cross. Look at verse 34, second part. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. Now here's soldiers doing what soldiers would do. The Roman soldiers often took the clothing of the victims of crucifixion, and they're casting lots over it. The parallel Gospels tell us that they're casting lots because there was a seamless piece, usually for a Jew, woven by his mother. It was his underwear. Soldiers didn't have it. They're gambling over his underwear. Humiliating. Little did they know they were fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 22:18 says that they would divide their garments among them, and for my clothing they would cast lots. Now these soldiers and the religious leaders and the thieves hanging on either side of him all joined in giving Jesus one message. They finally united, singing the same song to him. Listen to what they say to Jesus Christ. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocking him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Do you see what they're saying? It's what everybody says ought to be our treasure. Your treasure ought to be, save yourself. Look out for number one. I mean, go for it. Save yourself. That's what they're telling Jesus to do. And Jesus reverses that. Do you know what the number one command repeated in the Gospels more than any other from Jesus to his followers is? If you want to find your life, lose it. It's the exact opposite of save yourself. Now, if you look at these thieves crucified by Jesus, there are stark contrast of the only two ways to approach God. These are our only options. And once we face this, it'll make us face reality. These are the only two ways to approach God. Because look, these thieves both come to Jesus with a felt need. I want to get off of this cross. And they both approach him a totally different way. The first thief, now we can sit back and, you know, look down our noses at the guy who was sneering at Jesus and fail to see we do the same thing. It was easy for him to do this. He's just following the crowd. I mean, that's what the religious leaders and the soldiers are all saying. He just joined in. Yes, save yourself. But look how he's approaching Jesus. This man has a treasure. I'll tell you what his treasure was. I want to get off of this cross. I want to get out of here. So I'm going to come to Jesus. He claims to be king of the Jews, and I'm giving him a demand. If you're the king of the Jews, prove it. Come through for me. Get us off the cross, save you, save me. That's the way we often approach God. And listen carefully, here's what that means. Whatever you're wanting God to do, if that's your ultimate, that becomes your ultimate, and God is just a means to an end. You're using him for your real treasure. And do you know if you approach God that way, where you say, okay, if you're God, do this. And if you don't do it, then I won't follow you. You are not following a real God. Now, how could I say that? Because what you're really saying is, listen, I'm God, you're not. Because I know what's best for me. I'm all-knowing. And in my all-knowingness, this is what I want you to do. Now, snap to it. And if you don't, I'll find some other God. You're not following God. You have a God you've made up who is just as smart as you are, but not any smarter. Because he obviously couldn't have another reason beyond what you think is best for you. So it's a made-up God that you're trying. You've got a personal assistant that you want. You don't have a God. That's the first approach. The second thief is exactly the opposite. Look at what he says. Verse 40, the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he kept saying to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now look at the contrast. The first thief was saying to Jesus, "You're a means to an end. End, get me off. Come through then I'll follow you. Second one is saying the opposite. Even if I don't get out of this mess, even if I die, I want you. You're my treasure. That's what I want. And look how Jesus responds to him. He put the emphasis not on paradise, but today you will be with me. The second thief cared more about his soul than his own skin. He is a picture of Jesus being his treasure. And as it dawned on you, who is the first one who was walking into paradise with Jesus? This thief. First one. Because Jesus was his treasure. I love what Jesus said to him. Today you will be with me in paradise. When we hear it, we get all caught up. Well, what's paradise? Jesus is putting the emphasis on, you'll be with me. I'm your treasure. I love the way Bonhoeffer died, who was standing for Christ, and he was sentenced to death, and Hitler put him to death. And before he was going to be hung, his last words were, this is the end, but for me the beginning of life. Same is true for this thief. Now the story's not over, because he keeps hammering home this taking a treasure away, giving it with something better. Look at verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, that's 12 a.m., and darkness fell over the whole land until 3, the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now darkness came over for these 3 hours. And it's a direct parallel of the plagues when God delivered his people out of Egypt and there was 3 days of darkness. And darkness clearly symbolizes God's judgment on sin. So the question is, who is he judging? Who was he judging? Do you know what the answer is? 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who never sinned to be sin on our behalf. The darkness was symbolizing that Jesus was taking our judgment, dying in our place. Did it work? Do you know that there's evidence that it actually worked? The veil was ripped in the temple. The veil was ripped from top to bottom. Don't think of a little sheet. This was the separation between the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year to atone for sin, and the holy place. This veil, Josephus says, that it was that thick from the palm to the end of your fingers. And it took 300 priests to hang it. It's not a little sheet. And it ripped suddenly at that point from top to bottom, symbolic of now access into the Holy Holies is made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. And did you notice that's why Jesus, his last words were, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I'm going back into your presence. And he's taking the thief along with him. And all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know the reason that we would make God our treasure? The reason that we would love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? You know what will compel you to do that above every other treasure you could have? Is when it dawns on you that the greatest treasure Jesus ever had was fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he willingly gave it up to be damned in your place so that he could be raised and bring you into the circle of fellowship. When it dawns on you, that's how much he loves me. You can't help but love him back. He becomes your treasure. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 puts it this way, Christians, don't you know that your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Now, when this happened, there was somebody else around that cross. Go to verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Now, what was the centurion's treasure? We don't know, but we have some clues, because the centurion was an enlisted man and worked his way up through the ranks. This was a disciplined Roman soldier who had achieved a rank through hard work and discipline and being responsible, self-made man. I'll tell you what I know he hated: weakness. Weakness he hated. He's ridiculed Jesus. Fear the king, come on down. And then suddenly, his whole paradigm shifts. He watches how Jesus dies. He's watching. He's heard the seven words and the darkness and the thief being saved. And suddenly his eyes are open. I was wrong. I had it all wrong about him. He's the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. He's the Son of God. My paradigm totally shifted. Why would the sovereign God pick this soldier? Because his heart was right and his eyes were open. Now, the centurion is fascinating. And don't miss this Good Friday, because we're bringing all the churches together. The pastors pray together. We're meeting at Westover Baptist, and Clyde Annandale, my brother-in-law, is performing the centurion. It's fabulous. You'll get insights into this story. Well, the story's not over. There's one last scene, verses 50 through 56. Listen to what it says. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, and a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut in the rock where no one had ever laid. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. Now when you study the life of Joseph, you learn from here in the parallel accounts that this was a godly man. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He had not consented to their plan to crucify Jesus. John tells us he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. Do you know why he was a secret one? For fear of the Jews. Do you know what this man's treasure was? Security. Security. I'll follow Jesus, but I'm staying safe because my security is my treasure. Suddenly, he lets go of that. He's found something greater. And he goes boldly to Pilate. Now he's publicly identified. He buries his body in his own tomb. He fulfills prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 is fulfilled through him. And do you know the implication of him burying Jesus? He's touching a dead body. He will not be able to celebrate the Passover as a religious leader. He's paying a price because something has changed in his heart. And can you imagine this man when that tomb is empty and the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes? These women, their account is given here because it lets us know this is an authentic account. In the first century, women were written off as a testimony. Not even in a court of law would their witness be recorded. But here it's women who are witnessing. He actually died and the first ones to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's suffering going on in this last scene. And some of you may be going through some major suffering. Here's what you can take away from this. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can know for a fact, maybe you don't know why you're suffering, but you know why you're not. You can say, it is not because God doesn't love me. It is not because He doesn't have a plan. It is not because He's punishing me for my sins. Christ took that. And you can even say this. So He's taken a great treasure away and I'm suffering. You can know why He might do that. Because He wants to give you a greater treasure. It's Him. Now put this whole thing together and take this sentence with you. Meditate on it on Holy Week. God interrupts our treasure hunts in order to be our greatest treasure. So here's the bottom line. What is the greatest gift you could ever, ever be given? What is a gift if you got this, you could break through any quitting point? If you got this, you would feel confident. You could overcome your fears. You could have moral courage. You could find life indeed through this gift. And I'll tell you what that gift is. It's knowing God. Let me tell you how valuable it is. Write down 1 Peter 3:18 and meditate on it. 1 Peter 3:18, listen to this. Christ died for sins. He did it once for all. He paid for all of them. He was the just one. He died for us unjust ones in order to bring us to God. Do you see what that's saying? Jesus is saying this gift of knowing God is so valuable. I'm willing to go to the cross and die in your place to give it to you. That's the greatest gift you could ever have. And when you realize He loved you enough to give this to you and it cost Him everything, He can't help but become your treasure. What will enable us to be the kind of people that say, Jesus Christ is the treasure of my life. Everything else is second. Here's the truth. Everybody in this room, we all have this in common. We're all on a treasure hunt. We all tend to think, if I only had this, or if I could be that, if this was in my life, then I would find life. Our hearts are idol factories. We take good things and make them ultimate things. And this is why God intervenes and stops the treasure hunt. So we'll treasure Him and find life indeed. And what motivates you to do it is when you realize how much He loves you. 2 Corinthians 5:14, here's what Paul said. The love of Christ controls me. It holds me together. It's the glue. And he's not talking about his love for Christ. Christ's love for him. Christ's love for me controls me. I concluded this. One died for all, therefore all died in order that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who rose again on our behalf. Now, I want to urge you this Holy Week, take this passage, study it through over and over again. Let this sink down into your heart and get into your mind over and over with me. This is how much God loves me. This is how much He treasures a relationship with me. And then make Him your treasure. There may be some of you today who've never come to Christ. And just like the thief on the cross, it's never too late. Just call out to Him. He'll save you. There may be some who've drifted away because He's messing up your treasure hunt. Look at what He's really up to and come running back to Him. So let's pray together and let's claim Him as the treasure of our heart. Let's pray together. If you've never personally just faced the fact that like that thief next to Jesus, we deserve judgment and Christ was dying to pay for us. If you've never cried out to Him to remember you, then would you do it right now? Claim that promise that you can be with Him in paradise. And if you know Christ and you've drifted away, would you join me in saying, Lord, open my eyes to see how much you love me. Help me, Father, to respond to your gracious love and make you the treasure of my heart. Lord, I pray that during this week we would see Jesus, encounter Him, and know Him like we've never known Him before. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.